And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands. The book of Deuteronomy says it this way, to 1,000 generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. For the administration of baptism that you can find on page 126 in the back of your Psalter. And keep in mind as you hear this form that this form is not aimed first and foremost to the parents giving their children for baptism this morning, but it's aimed first and foremost at the whole congregation. All of us are called to reflect on the promise of God and to look for its fulfillment, either with thanksgiving for what God has already done or prayerfully that God would do this in you. And then the next part of the form deals with the infants of believing parents. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, in so much that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, by which the impurity of our souls is signified, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore are we baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and turn aside all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship or participation in his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us what we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. That is, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call on his holy name in prayer. O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou who hast according to Thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast according to Thy great mercy saved and protected believing Noah and his family, Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, and hast led Thy people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground by which baptism was signified, we plead, be pleased of Thy infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by Thy Holy Spirit into Thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comforting sense of Thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Parents, would you please stand? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and to our children His covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be evident that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, even the condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified, meaning set apart as holy, it's the language of 1 Corinthians 7, in Christ, and therefore as members of His church ought to be baptized. Second, you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. Third, do you promise and intend to see these children, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in this aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein, to the utmost of your power? What is your answer? Brian Outsorn.
Yes.
Deb Outsorn. Jason Vinnie. Jeremy Vinnie. Chris Heikoop.
Yes.
Machtel Heikoop. This is a very familiar form. I think for all of you, it's your fifth. You've stood here before. Do you think you're more capable of keeping your vows now than you were the first time you made them? It's a question that makes parents sweat, because on the one hand, you gain life experience, and on the other hand, you recognize again and again as parents your powerlessness. There's so much you would like to spare your children from your own sins and shortcomings, and from their sins and shortcomings. And this form reminds us that God makes a covenant of grace with us and with our children, and that He keeps that covenant, and that He's able to turn aside all evil or turn it to our profit, that He's able, where we make a mess and where we are a disaster, to make all things new, to give reason to sing, to trust, to hope, to live expectantly, because He's the God of grace. So every time you run stuck, and what parent doesn't run stuck daily, you may turn to this God who has made covenant with you and has made promises to your children, and pray for their application and fulfillment in the way of the covenant, in the way of the new birth and of repentance and of faith in Christ. As we prepare for the administration of baptism, we sing stanza 3, and then we'll stand and sing stanza 5 of 425. Jedson Jerome Outsorn, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ian Jerick Finney, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mona Shani Haikup, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Acknowledge the Lord for his covenant mercies in prayer in a moment, but first let us turn to our scripture reading found in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, and we will be tying this passage also to Pentecost, and then this afternoon or evening, Lord willing, we'll be focusing more particularly on Pentecost. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning with verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thy uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord. And said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel or clay pot, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And then Jeremiah in the next section prays because he doesn't understand what the Lord is doing in asking him to purchase a field which has already been taken over by the Babylonians. We'll skip down to verse 36. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city whereof ye say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And here's our text in verse 39. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly, with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. So far, the reading of God's holy words. In addition to the things that are mentioned in the bulletin, Mrs. Voss broke her hip yesterday and needs surgery to put a pin in place. I want you to remember also still little Zaylee, who we've been praying for some weeks, humanly speaking, she would have been here for baptism this morning as well, and we remember that family. We remember also the Vanessfelts, who were married this past Friday for 64 years. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee heartily for the beautiful, faithful, covenantal symbolism in which, in promise form, we and our children are forgiven through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received by Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, adopted as Thy children, and that this is sealed and confirmed as Thy own promise in holy baptism. We plead, through the same Son of Thy love, be pleased to govern these baptized children by the Holy Spirit and to apply to them what they have in Christ in the way of the covenant, that they may be piously and religiously educated, that they would increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would not reject such great kindness and mercy shown to them, but that they would then acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, and confess faith in Christ and live for Him. That they would live under their only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ. That they would manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. That they would eternally praise and magnify Thee with Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Fulfill, Lord, Thy gracious covenant. And take these branches in Christ, as John 15 mentions them, and make them bear fruit. Bless these parents. They already have an inkling with a busy household full of children what it takes to raise children. They already recognize their own shortcomings, their own failures, their own weaknesses, their own blind spots, their own struggles. We pray that for every parent listening. Help us in the way of the covenant to trust and obey. to walk in thy light, to seek thy grace, and to know the power of the Word of God in our own hearts. And to that end, Lord, even amid all the emotional distraction too of a service like this one, grant that we might be able to listen to the Scriptures with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Apply it to our hearts. Grip our hearts. Fulfill this promise in the hearts of everyone listening, even as we read it. Give us one heart and one way to fear the Lord our God forever, that it may be well with us and with our children. Ignite through the presence of the Holy Spirit the gift of true faith, firm hope, and ardent love that we've asked for. We give thanks, Lord, for the great privilege that Thou dost claim our children before these children even ever think of Thee. We marvel at such goodness and such blessing. We pray, Lord, now also for Thy loving kindness and tender mercy in this world in which we live. Thy Spirit is making life to abound in the creation all around us. The earth is renewed and fruitful the ground, and we see the evidence of that in every blade of green grass and every green leaf and every blooming flower. Make the same to happen spiritually. We marvel that at Pentecost, through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done, being exalted, seated on Thy kingly throne, as we sang in the pre-service song. Now, this heavenly grace can be poured out. And now fullness of life and riches of grace can be given. We pray for Thy gracious mercy to rest on us. We pray, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins. We humble ourselves. We can sometimes read the pages of Scripture and marvel at the blindness, at the stubbornness, at the foolishness of people who loud and clear hear God say things and then don't do them. And we aren't any different or better than our fathers. And we acknowledge that, Lord. We acknowledge that sometimes as parents we can be so riled with the disobedience of our children and frustrated and weary. And yet we weary Thee with our sins and serve Thee with our iniquities far more often than our children do us. And we humble ourselves, Lord, and we pray for the help and grace of Thy Holy Spirit, that our hearts would break, that sin would be bitter and poisonous to us, that we would vomit it out in confession and repentance and then not return to it, but run from it. Cleanse our hearts, Lord. In our weakness be our strength. In our uncleanness be our righteousness. In our foolishness be our wisdom. In all our need be the overflowing treasury of God in Jesus Christ, the God who supplies our every need according to the riches of Thy grace and glory. We pray, Lord, for all the needs in our congregation. We rejoice at the good news and the blessings. We rejoice with the Vanesfelds that they've been given 64 years together. What a blessing. Bless them, Lord, as they look back on all Thy kindness and care to them. We give thanks that little Sadie Oslander could come home again, that she's doing better. We pray for the Vendriel family as they grieve the loss of a loved one. We pray for our elderly, some of whom are feeling the weaknesses and aches and pains of the body. Mrs. Vinek, we think of also Mrs. Boss in particular this morning. We pray, Lord, comfort her and help her. And in the cloud over her mind that grows heavier so quickly sometimes, when we aren't always able to reach her, we ask Thee to do what we cannot do, to give her light and comfort and encouragement in the Lord. We pray for Cornet and Tamara as they continue to care for little Zaylee. It's a long, weary road. Give them the mental, emotional, spiritual strength that they need. Grant that they might see progress, that they might see their little one grow, and become stronger and able to come home again, and even amid all the upheaval that can bring in the family life and the children they already have, bless them, Lord, and encourage them and provide for their every need according to thy own rich grace. We rejoice and give thanks for all the blessings we receive. Countless blessings in every one of them, covenantal, for all thy dealings with the world and with thy people are in the shape and form of covenant. We acknowledge thy faithfulness to thy covenant, even in our daily food, and in the meeting of our needs, and in the providing of so much. We thank thee for that great grace and blessing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing what's often called the Pentecost Psalm from Psalter 237. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever think about what a wonderful thing a sign is? Have you ever asked yourself, what would happen if we didn't have any signs at all? Imagine that there are no street signs, no signs along the highway, no speed limit signs, no stop signs. What chaos life would be. How could you drive around? A sign tells you what's coming ahead of time and how to react. A sign often is really both a promise of what's coming as well as a guide for how to act. And the Lord also gives signs to his people to direct us in the way, to encourage us to follow him until we reach the fulfillment of all that he has promised. We see one of those signs today, the sign and seal of baptism, by which the Lord teaches us in the simplest of ceremonies with dripping water what the gospel means and what he does in salvation. God graciously cleanses his people and their children from the guilt and power of sin by his Holy Spirit, just like water washes away the dirt. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is also pictured with signs on that first Pentecost. There are tongues of fire, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the disciples speaking in languages they have never learned. The Lord loves to give signs to make it clear to us and to reassure us what he says and does. But baptism and the Lord's Supper aren't the only signs the Lord gives. Sure, they're the ones that are to be repeated constantly in church life, but sometimes the Lord also gives other signs to his people. And we see this in the chapter of our text. And it's beautiful, actually, that this follows the beautiful promise of the Lord's new covenant in Jeremiah 31. This is a further elaboration of that new covenant. The Lord gives Israel a sign to underline his promises and to speak of the blessings poured out by his Holy Spirit, of his grace and faithfulness. Our theme is this: the Lord promises to change the hearts of his covenant people. We see in the first place the giving of this promise, then the elements of this promise, and lastly the outworking of this promise. So the Lord promises to change the hearts of his covenant people, the giving of the promise, the elements of the promise, and the outworking of the promise. The promise of our text is simply the explanation of a sign. God's signs are promises made visible. The sign in this case is a clay jar storing a piece of paper that's the title deed to some property that's already in the hands of the Babylonians. Now, if you think that's a strange sign, you're not the only one. Jeremiah thinks so too, and we didn't read that part of Jeremiah 32, but he wrestles with what this could possibly mean. But the Lord uses this startling, strange sign to catch the attention of the people and to explain to them his covenant. Two things to understand the giving of the promise. First of all, Israel is about to be captured by the Babylonians. They're being given over in God's righteous wrath to exile. God even calls them the generation of his wrath. Their idolatry, their stubborn refusal to listen to God, their continual provoking of God makes this necessary. Babylonian army is surrounding and besieging the city. Nothing and no one comes in and out. And they're building big stone and dirt ramps leading up to the wall. And when they reach the top, they'll take over the city. Inside, the people are starving. They're troubled by disease. Their soldiers are dying in battle. And in the chaos and in the despair, God says to Jeremiah, buy a piece of property as a sign. Benjamin was already completely overrun. The only thing remaining is the city of Jerusalem. And in a few short months, when the Babylonians take over, as God says they will, property will mean nothing. No one in his right mind would buy property now. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, buy that piece of property, store the title deed carefully in the clay jar. You know what happens to clay jars when invading armies break into a city? They smash everything looking for treasure. What a fragile sign. Strange. But Jeremiah is also in prison because the leaders think they can imprison and silence the word of God. How unreasonable sinners can be. And they're in the courtyard of the prison, where Israel has put the messenger of God in the besieged city of Jerusalem. God says to Jeremiah, you buy that field from your cousin. You make duplicate copies of the title. You make sure all the legal formalities are fulfilled and that it'll last for a long time. God is saying this to people who want nothing to do with him or his word, who are bent on destruction, who are rebels. And God says to them, I give you a sign, not because you're asking for it, but because I want to give it to you. Strange. What does it mean? Verse 15. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Beyond the great destruction God is sending, the text gives a ray of hope. The time will come in the land of Israel where they will again buy and sell property. God will restore his people again. And God says that in front of all the people who crowd in to watch and listen to this strange event, according to verse 13. The very same people who now rebel against God and imprison his messenger receive a sign that pictures the reality of a promise. And Jeremiah, of course, doesn't understand, because you wouldn't either if the Lord told you to do something like that. So in verse 16, he goes to the Lord in prayer and he says, verse 17, ah, Lord, recognizes nothing's too hard for the Lord. But he goes on to say, the Lord's the one who said it's all going to be destroyed. And now, how can he ask me to buy a field? What a waste of time and money. The Lord explains, this sign's not about what's going to happen right away, but what will happen in the future. The Lord will bring his people back from exile. They will return not only to a normal life, but he will change their hearts so that they will serve him and love him. So the sign of a clay pot with a title in it points to the Lord's gracious work to change the hearts of his people. The promise explains the strange sign. Now, what does that have to say to us in a baptism service on Pentecost? Well, baptism is also a sign the Lord gives his church. A sign of the reality and the trustworthiness of the promises of the gospel. So the sign of the clay pot with a property title in it and the sign of water applied to our children have this in common. both point to the very same covenant promises of the Lord. Baptism is, of course, more than a sign. It's a sign and a seal. And it is to be repeated often in the congregation. And the clay pot was just a one-time sign. And we'll come back to the uniqueness of baptism later. But for now, we need to simply see the similarity between this clay pot and baptism. Just like Jeremiah's sign, baptism comes to desperate people, hopelessly besieged by the just wrath of an angry God. Now, it may be harder for you and I to see because your home and this church building is not besieged by people out to destroy it. You probably drove in your car here this morning just like my family did, just marveling at how beautiful it is with the green grass this time of year and the white mountains in the background. And yet we are reminded every time there's a baptism service that it is in fact so. The water of the baptism teaches us, we and our children are, not were, are born as children of wrath. We are unable to enter the kingdom of God. And that same desperate feeling of helplessness that filled the people of Jerusalem in this chapter should fill your heart too when you hold a newborn child in your arms. Just imagine a mother quietly rocking her little baby in the city of Jerusalem with tears in her eyes. She can hear the shouts of the soldiers outside the camp. She can feel the thuds of the battering rams against the gates. She knows the pinch of hunger, the agony of despair. Would you want to have a family when Babylon soldiers are shouting outside your walls? What future can your children then possibly have? Do you ever sit like that with your children? When you think of the fact that they inherited from you a sinful nature, that they are exposed to the wrath of God, and that you don't have what it takes to save them from this. You can't pay for their sins. No human doctor can cure them. What is ever to become of our children? Could ask the same thing and you look at our society. No, we're not besieged by armies with swords, but we are besieged by armies with pens, made up of lawmakers, activists, and people who want to do their utmost to wipe out every last remnant of a Judeo-Christian ethic. Gutter morality is proclaimed as freedom and the right to choose your own way. You don't think your home is under siege? Do you realize that within 2 seconds, your children can, on your computer, if they're not filtered, access every kind of perversity and be exposed to it all? How much longer will God allow our nation to have peace and prosperity in such sin? Who gets excited about bringing up a family when that's the climate of our culture? Do you ever get that sense of hopeless helplessness that gripped the people in Jeremiah's days? And God's answer to them, just like to you, is a sign, a fragile sign, a clay pot that can shatter in 100 pieces if you drop it, a piece of paper with a signature that can burn up in 20 seconds. The sign and seal these children receive this morning is just as fragile. Their little heads are already dry. You can't even see that it ever happened. What a weak, ineffective sign to place against the wrath of God, sin, the tidal waves of a besieging culture and of temptation. But the sign in the clay pot and the sign that drips with water are making visible a promise of God that does not depend for its existence or fulfillment on the molecules of water or the clay molecules of the pot. They're a sign beyond all human help or hope. that his church has a future, Jeremiah can buy and sell, and his people will in the land. Sin will not have the last word. There will always be a church in this earth, washed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, faithful, preserved, and holy. God's covenant will endure from generation to generation. The sign points us away from its own frailty to the majesty and faithfulness of God, whose precious promises make the signs beautiful. Let's zero in on the promise of our text more particularly by considering the elements or parts of God's promise. Verse 39 is very simply a promise that explains the sign. The Lord promises he will gather his people from where he's driven them and scattered them in his anger. He'll root and plant them as his people in his land. And this is according to the promise that God made to Moses and to Solomon. In both cases, the Lord said to Israel, "This is how your history will run. You will refuse to walk in my ways. You will be expelled and excommunicated from the promised land for breaking my covenant." Let me quote Deuteronomy 30:1-3 for you. For here Moses is telling them what they should do if they experience the covenant curse of being driven out. It's the very thing happening in Jeremiah 32. Listen to Deuteronomy. "When thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God and obey his voice, ye and your children, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, then the Lord God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion." Repentance is the condition in Deuteronomy for their return. It's the demand. This is the way of the covenant. Every covenant person listening needs to know this. It's a great covenant with precious promises, but it also comes with demands and directions for the way in which it is fulfilled. It's not fulfilled by water, but by the work of the Lord pictured in the water. If you don't live up to these and supply these demands of God, you will be cut off as a covenant breaker, and God will expel you from the privileges of his covenant. He will drive you away from enjoying his gifts. He will say, "If you're not going to live with my gifts and my blessings my way, then you have no right to them." You may say, "Well, I'm not too worried because I don't live in the land of Israel." Do you know what that land points to? To the heavenly land that God has in store for his people. To the new paradise of God, the new earth. That's how key the demands of the covenant are. And it pinches us right in the vice of the covenant, precisely between the rock and the hard place where God wants us to be. You need a heart for his ways. But you can't produce it on your own. Have you ever been squeezed in that vice? If your finger's being turned in the vice of a workbench and your hand is tied behind your back, you can holler for help and that's all you can do. Do you realize this, young people, about your heart? Squeezed between, on the one hand, the demand of God and the curses of God, and the other hand, your own sinfulness and foolishness. Caught. To people caught by the demands of God's covenant, this text has glorious news. For the focus is not on God's demand, even though that demand is in the background as the foundation and gives riches to the text. In Jeremiah 32:39, serving God with your heart and soul is a gift. A promise. The one thing Israel most needs to live in the enjoyment of God's blessing in God's covenant land is God's gift. And that's exactly what the sign of baptism points to as well. The demands of the covenant is crucial, but even more crucial is the gift of the God of the covenant. This gift is made possible and actual by the Holy Spirit as he's poured out on Pentecost in his identity as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is the one who ignites the reality of the promise fulfilled and then appropriated by faith in covenant people. Let's see this in verse 39. First of all, this. God says this, I'll give my people one heart. This points to the inward change we call being born again. It means the default setting, the bias of your heart, the love of your heart is turned away from your sins and away from living towards yourself, towards God. You no longer hate God. You no longer listen to a command of God and say, I don't want it, forget it. No. God's not at the side of your life anymore. He becomes the center of your life. And in the depths of your heart, you want to serve and love and follow God. It doesn't mean you become instantaneously sinless. But you become hungry to know and do God's will. God's smiles of approval or disapproval become the important thing. You see this in children, don't you? If a stranger frowns at them, it might bother them a little. But if dad or mom frown, that can be enough sometimes to bring tears already to the eyes of the little ones. And it's this promise of one heart for God that's remarkable in light of what the book of Jeremiah teaches us about the human heart. I'll give you a couple of examples. Remember Jeremiah 17, verse 9? God says of our heart, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. A leopard can't change his spots. An Ethiopian can paint over his skin, but it's still dark underneath. To all appearances, things can look good. And under the paint, it's unchanged. We can paint the lives of our children and make them look polished and cute and harmless. But the inner deceitfulness and rot is not something we can get rid of. And every parent realizes that. This is the fifth child for each of you. You never had to teach any of your children how to sin. Even when it was the first one and there was no negative peer pressure in your home from the other siblings, your children knew exactly how to sin. It's instinctive. They sin just as easily as they learn to drink. Selfishness to them is the way of life. What are you supposed to do about that? You can discipline and correct all day long, and we need to. But all you can do is paint the spots of the leopard. The only hope of such people and families is that God would do what you cannot do for yourself. And God in this text pictures for us so beautifully his ability and delight in doing exactly this through the work of his Holy Spirit. This is why the Holy Spirit had to be poured out in Pentecost. He gives a new heart, a single heart united to God, to the children of the covenant. That doesn't mean that all covenant children will be converted. And it doesn't take away from the urgency of doing all in our power as we promise at baptism. But God also says in his word that he gives these promised blessings in the way of raising our children covenantally. That is pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ prayerfully in the light of the word of God, directing them to the God of the covenant. And that's what gives you the strength and the energy and the motivation to keep on going. Through and behind your efforts, God works by his Spirit. God does what you cannot do. What an encouragement to parents who are discouraged because you run into the terrible, sinful stubbornness of your child's heart. What an encouragement to be fervent in prayer because God pictures his ability and his delight in sweetly and yet powerfully and irresistibly by his Holy Spirit, taking those sinful hearts and changing them. Don't we see that on the day of Pentecost? Scoffers, these men are full of new wine. And the Holy Spirit ignites in them a brokenhearted question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's what parents can hope in. When their child says, yeah, but I don't want to listen. or by their behavior says, I'm not going to listen. There's only one who can change that. And the second thing the Lord promises in the text is one way. If receiving one heart refers to the change on the inside, one way is the change on the outside. The Bible often uses the word way to talk about how you live. This time the work of the Holy Spirit is pictured here in what we call sanctification or holy living. These two belong together, one heart and one way. What more could you want as parents than this? You can teach them right from wrong, and you need to. You can teach them daily godliness, and you need to. But the time comes when you're not with them. When they're in the playground. When they graduate. When they're out in the world. And your hand is no longer there to restrain them. And your consequences are no longer there to keep their life in balance and in check. But if the Holy Spirit works in them and gives them a single heart and way of life that has as its main theme pleasing God, then they are utterly safe, even in such a culture. If God is working to give them one way as well as one heart from the inside out, so that they do it naturally because they want to, because the Spirit of God has changed their nature. What an encouragement. There's also a warning note here. The gift of a changed life says something to the person who says, well, I have a heart that loves God. But you don't really want to live for Him. You don't really want Him to be Lord of your life. The test of your sincerity is not your words and feelings and experiences, but your life. Your actions. Maybe someone listening says, do I really have this one heart and one way, this changed life? I don't see it in myself like I want to. I see a divided heart. There are times and moments when I would like nothing better than to serve the Lord. There are times and moments where my deceitful heart wants to do anything but. And that battle and war goes on back and forth. And to answer this, you need to look at the last line of the promise of this text. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. What better way to illustrate the fear of the Lord than with home life? I remember once visiting a family with a little girl. And when I stepped into the room, she was very shy and she was scared and she ran away from me to her mom. Her fear of me meant she ran from me. Now, the biblical fear of the Lord is not that you run from Him, but to Him. The same little girl, when her dad came home, ran to meet Him. Now, she might cry when He disciplines her, but her fear of her father was very different from her fear of me. You fear the Lord that way? At times you run away from God, but not for long. His fear in your heart draws you back. Makes you sorry for your sin and eager for His help. What's your fear of God like? Is it purely legal fear that makes you want to run from Him and wish you could get away from Him? Or is it the fear that makes you tremblingly and yet boldly and lovingly come to Him with all your sins and struggles and trials and failures and needs? But the power of this promise is found in a very simple little word, forever. That's what your children need most of all. You can make them respect your discipline in your home. You can make them at least outwardly live up to many of God's ways. But how every parent longs that the fear of God would fill the hearts of their children, governing these children when they're far from you. Where does the power of this forever come from? Where else than from the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ? The New Testament says it like this. Those who are baptized, in whom the promise, in whom the sign is not just promise given, but promise applied and fulfilled. They are buried with Him, Christ, into His death. Raised with Him into newness of life, Romans 6. Through the cross, you can daily die to sin more and more. And through the resurrection, Your heart and life become more and more one heart and one way with this childlike trusting fear of the Lord forever. Christ's power puts the brakes on sin and pulls you along towards obedience. This is the power and grace that make God's covenant promises all they are. And this is why the Holy Spirit couldn't be poured out until after this crucified, risen, and ascended Lord sat down on the throne in heaven. The Spirit comes to, in the strength of Christ's sin-killing death and Christ's holiness-producing resurrection, make this forever reality. Do you have this one heart and one way to fear God's name? The sign of baptism is no substitute in God's eyes for lacking this heart, this way, or this fear. If you lack it, He will give the curses of His covenant sooner or later. He'll say, I gave you the sign. And the sign included directions of how it is to be fulfilled. And you despised it. That's how real the sign is. In fact, if that's you, the battering rams of His wrath are already shaking your life and your world. The siege of His wrath can end in your destruction, and He can end it like that. But for now, He leaves it as a siege, so that inside that stubbornly wicked and hard heart, there is still gospel opportunity. Don't get stuck on the sign. Follow the directions on the sign. With the arrow that points to Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of it through the work of His Holy Spirit. For that's the purpose of the gift of the sign. There's room at the cross for you, and your baptism calls you there. Just like the same people who shouted about Jesus, crucify Him, and who are baptized on the day of Pentecost, and who now delight in doing God's way. For to them was said the same as was said to Jeremiah. The promise is to you and to your children. But when the demands, curses, and promises of the covenant bring you to God for the fulfillment of them, then your own baptism becomes a precious fountain of truth and comfort. I thought again this week of Martin Luther's habit. He would be assaulted and shaken by temptation to doubt God's grace and work in his life. And he would say this, and both of them are important. I am baptized and I believe in Jesus the crucified. See, promise given, promise fulfilled. He would even wake up his wife in the middle of the night and say to her, tell me I've been baptized. Now you can misuse that, and I understand that. But for someone who is going the way of the covenant, focusing on Christ and longing for greater application of what God has given, that is making good use of your baptism and of the word forever in this text. And understood this way, the text overflows with comfort and hope as it speaks of the outworking of this promise, our last point. The text tells us how God works this promise out in the lives of those whom He changes. For the good of them and of their children after them. First of all, this is visible in the lives of believing parents. God gives His people one heart and one way for your good. That's what God seeks when He changes hearts to love and serve Him. What does it mean that God seeks the good of His people? Can say it best in the words of Romans 8:28. Following the explanation of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, it says this, all God works all things together for good to them that love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. How broad that all things is. Nothing can happen in the life of a believer that God will not work out for good. People of God, I'm speaking now to those who see in their lives the beginnings of the evidence of one heart and one way to fear the Lord. God is seeking your good in every single event of your life. Oh, you might not understand it. You might wonder and waver. But He has said this. He will work it for your good. In the joyful things, in the devastating things. And you find God's determination to do his people good, especially in verse 40 of this chapter. Listen to what God says. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. The Puritan John Flavel once wrote this: the wicked pursue goodness and mercy all their life and can never catch up. And the child of God discovers goodness and mercy have pursued me all my life, and I could never escape. You can't turn away this God from doing good. Is God doing that in your life? Sometimes through things that, humanly speaking, you would say, how could that ever be turned and worked for good? Verse 41, the same theme. Yes, God says, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And here the joy of the living God in doing good for sinners is exuberant. God rejoices in all the good he does through the sending of his Son and through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. He rejoices over his people with all his heart. And that's why this text ends not by asking you to say, how's your heart doing? It says, no, stop now. Ask how his heart is doing. Who can put into words the rejoicing of a God who says, I will do you good with all my heart. How large God's heart is. There are times when as parents, you try to put words into your own joy. And of course, you make a birth card or you make the phone calls. And you say to family and friends, not just with your first one, because it's incredible, the fifth one too. It never gets old. But you say to your family and friends, we can't even put into words how wonderful this is. And God is like this. He rejoices to do good to his sinful, stubborn, needy covenant children. Why else would he have sent Jesus Christ to be crucified? Why else would he send his holy, pure, good Spirit to live in the hearts of filthy, corrupt, broken people and to their labor to cleanse from the inside out all the muck of sin? People who are so helpless that they need everything from him. He can't count on us to supply one sigh in his covenant. And he said, God says, I put all my heart and soul into doing this. How beautifully that speaks to believing parents. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their good and their children after them. God delights in pursuing with good the children of the covenant from generation to generation because he loves the believing fathers and mothers. He delights in their children after them. I don't think a parent could hear a more precious description of God's heart than this. From generation to generation, delight in doing his people good. Think again of that mother holding her toddler in her arms. The city of Jerusalem is besieged. It's reaching its last desperate days. With tear-filled eyes, she looks at the hollowed-out, starving body of her little child and she wonders, what'll ever come of us? Exactly what parents wonder when they see the sin in the hearts of their children. What an encouragement Jeremiah's clay jar must have been to that mother when she heard it, or if she sat in that courtyard and watched the careful legal formalities that looked so ridiculous, humanly speaking. There's hope beyond this day. What an encouragement the baptism sign should give believing parents, especially in the light of Pentecost. The Spirit changes scoffers and mockers and crucifiers into believers who love Christ. Carry on in hope. Discipline your children in hope. Point out to them the way of the covenant in hope. Let your tears and heart be expressed in believing, hopeful prayer for your children and in diligent nurture in the fear of God's name. God's covenant promises, anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ and carried out by the Holy Spirit, say there is hope because a rejoicing God works to fulfill this promise. And finally, the rejoicing God of this text speaks to the person who still lacks the fulfillment of the promise. Dear one, this morning, you met a rejoicing God who is thrilled to do sinners good. With these startling words, he gives sinners one heart and one way to fear him forever. And he does it gladly, with all his heart. Pentecost has happened, and it's still in force. And it will take such a God all eternity to do all the good with all his heart and soul that he plans and prepares and intends. And no amount of sin and damage and struggle and failure in this world can outdo or undo the rejoicing of the God who says that with all his heart, he will do what he has said. Are the battering rams of God's wrath and conscience making you feel like you have nowhere to go? Does it seem your life is falling apart? Are you empty, dirty, guilty, rebellious, stubborn, hard, and needy? The God whose truth and spirit have besieged your conscience calls for a ceasefire this morning. And he says there's one way for you to get the siege to stop. The fulfillment of the promise. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Believe in this God. Oh, that hearing of this generous God who rejoices over doing sinners good would make you rush to him and say, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever my life needs to, however it needs to unfold, just do this in me. Just fulfill this. And then no matter what, it'll all turn out good in the end. Amen.